Our text will be Hebrews chapter 12, as I announced this morning. Please turn there with me. Some years ago at a Christian camp, actually it was what they call the seniors camp, so some of you would have been eligible for that camp. And they asked me what I was going to speak on for the week, and I said the race. And two elderly ladies got really upset about that. They said, young man, we came here to slow down. I said, well, if you know anything at all about running, you know you save everything you got to the last 100 yards. Amen. So we're going to talk about the race, and won't matter if you're 2 months old or 92. It'll fit somewhere in between that age bracket. The race, the Christian race. Sometimes the Bible talks about our life as a believer as being a battle, a war, contention, a fight, sometimes a walk, a journey, a pilgrimage. But it also talks about it as a race. And that seems to be the emphasis as we think about our Christian life and what our responsibilities are as believers, taken up in Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read for you the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Let me remind you that Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses, falls into the context of the book of Hebrews, and in particularly the last part of chapter 10, 11, and 12. Some Bible teachers believe that actually the break should be at the end of chapter 3, at the end of verse 3, that should be added to chapter 11. And I think probably rightfully so. We could not begin to understand or appreciate the first three verses of chapter 12 unless we understand something about what has previously gone on. Let me remind you that when it comes to the book of Hebrews, there's one main theme, and that theme is the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is superior to anything that ever was, anything that ever is, anything that is to come. He is superior, whether it's angels or men or prophets or priests or Moses or Melchizedek or the sacrifice of the law or the offerings. He's always superior. And as we see him standing head and shoulders above all of the witnesses in the race, we are told that the witnesses are there, but we're not told to look to them. We're told to look to Jesus. Let me go back and remind you of this in chapter 10. Just notice, let's read in verse 38. Picking up a little bit of the context. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, this saving of the soul is the preservation of the soul. And the preservation of the soul comes from watching and waiting and looking and living for the soon coming Lord Jesus Christ. By the time we get to chapter 11, we're introduced to the definition of faith. Faith is. I remember some years ago as a young Christian, I had the opportunity of going to San Bernardino, California. It was then the international headquarters for Campus Crusade for Christ, and I spent 7 months out there. And among their teaching, there's a lot of practical going on, and so we went down into the city of San Bernardino to do some witnessing, some one-on-one evangelism. Of course, Campus Crusade is great for that, and I learned a lot from them in those days. Appreciated that teaching and that zeal that they had for souls. So we were down at this bus station, and we were supposed to be giving out tracts and witnessing to people, and I spied a fellow with a clerical robe on and a white collar, and I thought, that's the guy for me. And so I went over there and sat down beside him and started witnessing to him and telling him that he needed the Lord. And he said, well, what do you have to do? And I said, well, you have to have faith. He said, what's that? Well, then he had me because I didn't know what it was, you know. I just said, well, you know, it's faith, you know, like faith, like faith. Well, he gave me a dressing up that day. I'm telling you, I went back with my tail between my legs, thinking, oh, I had all the zeal but no knowledge. And I was going to straighten him out, and he just shamed me. I didn't even know there was a verse in the Bible that told you what faith was. And I thought, well, faith is just believing, you know, believe what? Well, he shook me and rattled me, and I went home and had to go back to the book. And somebody said, here it is, you know. Faith is. What would you say tonight that faith is? Faith is not jumping off into the dark hoping that somebody's there to catch you, you know. Faith is not just I believe. Faith is not fate. Faith is not just kind of, well, I know there's someone out there somewhere that's going to do something sometime. I really believe that, you know. Faith is putting my life in the hands of one who wrote this book. Faith is believing what God says. If God says something, then I believe that. James comes along and says, if you believe that, there will be evidence. Well, no wonder. The definition says faith is not only the substance, that is the foundation of things hoped for, but it is the evidence of things not seen. James uses a perfect example, does he not, when he says, if a man comes to your door and he's destitute and naked and doesn't have anything, and you say to him, well, be warm and be filled and God bless you and good night, and close the door. Have you helped him? No. Did you say you helped him? Yes. Did you want him to be warm and clothed? Yes. Did you want him to be full? Yes. Did you do anything? No. And he says, can faith save you? What kind of faith? Well, the saying faith. If I said to you I was the president of General Motors, you'd say, boy, I didn't know that. Well, I can say it. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. I can say I'm a Christian. I can say it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that it's true. Faith then has two parts. It's not only that foundation, which is the Word of God from which we take our full authority for life. But it's the evidence, it's the moving upon that Word of God that makes it real. So I say I believe, and my life shows it. If it's not real faith, then your life would not show it. And so it's not just the thing that is hoped for, it's the evidence that your life has changed. Now, the interesting thing about it, of course, is that if it's real, it works anyhow. You don't have to force it. If Christ comes into your life, he naturally works himself out of your life. And so that is the evidence. We're not saved by works, but we're judged by works. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because our works prove our faith. Our works do not save us, but they're evidence of it. So it is the foundation, it's the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen. In case you don't get that, and that sounds like a bunch of theological jumble mumble to you, just read the rest of the book and the rest of the chapter, and it explains it very well. It goes on to give us, if you could believe this, examples of faith and what people did to prove it. And in every case, without the without faith, it is impossible to please God. And in every case, people show that they had faith. Abel had faith, Enoch had faith, Noah had faith, Abraham had faith, and they were all rewarded for their faith. And in every case, by faith, they did something. By faith, they did something. By faith, it was not only the evidence, or, sorry, the substance of the thing hoped for. It was not only, yes, I believe that, yes, I know that, yes, I do that, but I live that out. I experience that. I have done that in my life. I've worked it out. And so he gives us a whole long list. Now, look again in chapter 11. Let me just skip down to verse 33. He talks about in 32 what Morka would say. Time would fail to speak of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, David, Samuel, and others. And he says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness. Notice all of this is by faith. Obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised from life again, to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. I can hardly read these next words. Of whom the world was not worthy that they should ever have walked on the planet. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these having obtained a good report through faith, didn't get the promise. You say, wow, why would they do that? Well, they looked for the promise. You see, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It keeps on keeping on, even when everything else looks wrong. They didn't receive the promise. Look at verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that is, the Hebrews to whom he writes, that they without us should not be made complete or perfect. Reference, no doubt, to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation by him. The Old Testament saint waits. And they waited. They didn't get the promise. They would never have the opportunity of heaven without the sacrifice of Christ, but he didn't come until this, the time in which this letter had been written. They without us should not be made perfect. Therefore, when we come to verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 1, wherefore seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the obvious context refers now back to these Old Testament saints. I'll give you a challenge. You see, if you could do a little study on each one who is named and see if they would not be an example to you in some way of running the Christian race. I believe that in every case of every person that is mentioned, and he said time does not allow him to mention more, this was the Spirit of God's Hall of Fame, this is all that we're going to be mentioned here. But in each case, each one of these people have something for us to learn about running the race. This morning, we talked about the other little ships. Well, here they are. These are the guys that have already run the race. These are the ones that have kept on. And they've gone now. They wouldn't receive the promise without us. And realistically, without us in the dispensation of the age of the church age, of the age of grace, of the coming of Christ himself. But everyone has something for us. Today I was going over these people again, and I went to Abel. Let me show you something I found this afternoon that I'd never seen before about Abel. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. I'm sure you've already known this for years. But I never saw it till today. I don't know why I didn't. In Genesis chapter 4, you remember that Cain was born first and then Abel, and they both offered sacrifice. And Cain's sacrifice was rejected and Abel's was accepted. You might well remember that. Now, there are two things that I wondered about. I want you to notice in verse 4, Abel he also brought of the firstlings, plural, of his flock. And the reason I mention that plural to you is because when I read about him in chapter 11, it says God testifying of his gifts, plural. Kind of interesting. We kind of just thought he just did it once, maybe. But that's not the part that really got me. The part that really got me back in Genesis chapter 4 was this, in verse 8. This is after the law had been laid down by God. One accepted, the other rejected. Cain given the opportunity to recant, repent, and make it right. Notice verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Did you ever think about that? What do you think that conversation was about? In the context, I think we have some suggestions. Why wouldn't God accept mine? Well, he knew. God already told him. Just bring the right sacrifice and it'll be okay. But there was a conversation that day in the field. And in that conversation, I can only surmise, I only speculate, that some way, somehow, Cain and Cain addressed Abel in the way in which he accused him, somehow being superior or thinking that he was superior to him because God had accepted his gift. Thinking that God has not accepted my gift, and therefore they got in some kind of an argument. Now, Cain is set as an example of righteousness. His offering was right and the other one wasn't right. And whatever we understand happened in that conversation, we know that Abel would have done what was right because he was the righteous man. What lesson can I learn from that as I run the race? Well, when I am confronted, when I am told that I am self-righteous or pious, or you think that you do everything so right by those around who may not be walking with God at all, but only are looking for an excuse to condemn those who are, there's no record that Abel ever said anything back in reproach to him. Another thought that came to me as I looked at that today was that when it says that he shall rule over thee, back in chapter 4 in Genesis again, in verse 7 this time, at the last part, unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Just about everybody that I read said that that refers to Cain having the authority over Abel because Cain was the firstborn. As though God said, no, we're not talking about taking away your birthright. We're not talking about that. We're talking about coming on an equal plane to God. And if you do what's right, your sacrifice will be accepted. But let me remind you that no matter what you do, you still are the firstborn. And he will still submit to you. God will always be right in all of his judgments. We know that Cain would have nothing to do with it. Abel set the example, not only in the sacrifice, but I believe in his life and a testimony before his brother, which made his brother furious. And ultimately, he killed him because of that. So, in each one of these cases, this would be my challenge for you. We could go to Enoch and you say, what can I learn from Enoch and Abraham? And what can I learn from him? And with the exception of Abel and Enoch, if you'd like to, you can probably dig up a little dirt on the rest of these guys and girls. A little unbelief, a little failure, a little deceiving, a little dishonesty, a little something. But God and his grace and in his mercy does not bring it up at this time. And he says, these are men and women of faith. I want to tell you what, I get great encouragement from that. Because I know these people were real people. When you listen, somehow when we read about all these people, they're people back there somewhere. Well, if you lived in that day, it'd be the fellow sitting next to you. It would just be your Christian friend, somebody in fellowship at your assembly. They were just ordinary people. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were ordinary people. And yet they did extraordinary things, and God saw it. In those days, I bet they had as many critics as the person trying to live for God today does, because they didn't always do it right either. Dear friend, neither will you. That's the reason none of us has a right to be talking very dogmatically to anyone else about what they ought to be doing, but just encouraging them along the way. When the book of Hebrews is written, I understand it is written to Hebrews. That's not too hard, but were they saved? Hebrews or not. And sometimes in the scriptures it seems as though they were saved, and other times it seems as though they weren't. And so perhaps he was just writing to the Hebrews. Many times he addresses them, but many times he uses the contrast, but we, or but I expect better things of you, in verses like this, which gives me a hint to believe that perhaps some of the Hebrews were not really Christians. They had caught on to something, they had gone along with it, but they were struggling, and perhaps they were not really saved. However, when we come to chapter 11, we know that these people really were God-fearing. And he used them as an example. Let me go to Moses just for a moment. First, it talks about his parents, because Moses didn't hide himself for 3 months. His parents did. Their faith. And then it talks about his faith. Look in verse 24. When he was come to years, notice, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover. Look at verse 29. By faith, something changes now. The personal pronouns change. Beginning in verse 24 and reading that, you'll notice the personal pronoun is he, singular. He, they. See, Moses, like Daniel, had to stand by himself at the beginning. We won't take time, but if you go to Daniel chapter 1, you'll find the same thing. The three friends didn't join him immediately, you know. It's Daniel. He purposed in his heart, Daniel, he, and then they. God's always looking for that one to stand out. I mean, when one stands out, someone will usually join him. That's the way it is. And this is, I think, the emphasis that is in chapter 12, verse 1. These witnesses were people that stood out. They were people that trusted God. In every case, it was by faith. What am I trying to say? I'm simply trying to say that some of us would never dream of doing things for God unless we saw somebody else do it. I'm not an inventor. I'm a modifier. Somebody else comes up with it, and I say, you know what? I could fix that. You know, I could make that better. And that's the way many of us are in our walk with God. We don't have the imagination or the vision or the faith to come up with it, or even the stamina or the courage to do it, or the strength to do it. But if we see somebody else do it, then we launch out. And there's no doubt in my mind that this is the emphasis. Wherefore, seeing you're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, you see them, they did it. They were men and women like you and I. Faults and fears and failures like you and I. But they did it. They went on. They fell. They got up. God used them. In a little town in northern Ontario several years ago, we had the privilege of having a little Bible study there with just about four believers. And the first fruits of that Bible study was the local game warden. he got wonderfully saved. And his wife and his family are still in that little community today and going on for the Lord, helping out in a little testimony there, of which there was none before. About 600 people in this little sawmill town. I got to be good friends with this brother in the Lord, and on several occasions, after we left, we moved away. We've been gone 14 years now, but we keep in contact. Matter of fact, last weekend, he and some of his family visited with me in my home in Sault Ste. Marie. I remember one April, I was over in the area, and he said, "Would you like to go fishing?" I said, "Well, yes, I'd like to go fishing." He said, "Well, there's a little ice left on the lake." He said, "We'll go." He said, "I know a good place." Well, this is what we did. We got our stuff together, and notice he took a rope with him. I thought, well, rope. I didn't know if the fish were going to be that big, you know, or not. And he also took an ice chisel with him, and I thought, well, that's all right, because you need a chisel or an auger or something, you know. But it was late in the season, and the sun had been very hot, and the ice is not very thick anymore, and we got to the lake. And he took that rope and he tied it around his waist. And he gave me the other end. He said, "You tie this around your waist." And he took that ice chisel out and he walked over to the edge of this lake and he put this ice chisel down to test the ice. And went, choom, right through. And he pulled it out and went, tink. That's where he put his foot. I'm looking at that. I'm looking at this. He went, that's where he put his other foot. He only had to tell me one time to follow in his steps. And when the 30 feet came out of the slack, came out of that rope, that was hard to remember where all those steps were. I would never in my fondest imagination ever dreamed I'd ever do anything like that. But I followed him onto that lake that day. Why? I saw somebody else do it. By the way, we did catch our limit of speckled trout that day, but unfortunately, coming off the lake, the sun had been brighter and hotter than ever before, and we couldn't go back the same way. So here we go with the rope trick again. And the tink, tink, tink over in another area that was shaded by a few trees so that the ice was still thick enough we could walk off of the lake that day. Do you know people have affected me in my life spiritually like that? They have in their own witness and testimony showed me things that I would have never thought of doing myself or never had the stamina or the courage to do. But I'd seen someone else do it. I never will forget the man that led me to the Lord. He was one of my prime examples in life. Well, until the Lord took him home, really. His name was Howard Borland. I don't know if anybody's here from the Birmingham, Alabama area, but Howard Borland was a certified accountant, and he had a business in Birmingham, Alabama, and he attended Briarwood Presbyterian Church. He taught Sunday school there. He led me to the Lord August 29, 1970, in Anniston, Alabama. Total stranger, 15-minute contact led me to the Lord. I loved that dear man. I visited him on many occasions. I learned. He used to make me memorize verses and practice leading his wife to the Lord. She was already saved, you know. Do it again. Do it again. Go back over that verse again. You don't have that down pat. I learned things from Howard Borland that I have never forgotten 32 years later. Howard Borland was an example to me in many areas as a Christian. He died a few years ago, but for many years he took the Birmingham, Alabama phone book and he called every number in that book. At his funeral, his wife said she got cards and people coming to her said, "You don't know me, but your husband called me and I trusted Christ on the phone with him." He set some, examples before me that have lasted 32 years. Things that probably within myself I never would have really come up with or thought of. Traveling out west with him one day, and we were in Arizona. And we were out somewhere near, is there a Needles, Arizona? Am I in the right state? I'm not sure where I am out there. But we were out there somewhere in the mountains, and you could see this. And he stopped to get gas. And a guy came over to get gas, and he said to this guy, he said, "Look at that!" This guy had been there since Shep was a pup, you know? I mean, what? You know? "Look at that!" He said, "Look at that creation! God did that," he said. This guy said, yeah. He said, "You know, that didn't just happen any more than an explosion in a printing press formed a dictionary, you know?" This guy went, "What?" He said, "This guy right here will tell you all about it." And he walked off. Howard Borland was always a guy that stretched you. You know what I mean? Setting an example, giving you opportunities. And I believe with all my heart that's what we're faced with here in this passage. Seeing we're also encompassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. The Old Testament, people we've never met, but we've read their biographies. I wonder how many people are on the mission field today because of those five young men that were killed by the Aka Indians. They've gone on. They've left a trail. They've blazed it. They've marked it. They're saying, listen, those men were not super spiritual people. They were ordinary people that trusted God. They made mistakes like everybody else, but they went on for God. I wonder who would be here tonight that would say, "I could do that. I could serve God. I don't have much faith, but whatever it is, I'd like to use it for God. Looking at my dad, looking at my mom, looking at my uncle, looking at my elders, looking at people in my assembly, someone has touched my life, has made a difference." I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I had a favorite uncle. I had two favorite uncles. My mother had 11 brothers, and I had two favorite uncles. And one of them was favorite because he could shoot two quails at one time in the air. And when I was a young fella and I was hunting, boy, I was big stuff. That is big stuff. He only did it once. <You know. laughs> But I was there. And the dog pointed and the birds flushed and they went in every direction. And he was on one and it went this way and this one was coming right out of the blue. When they crossed, he fired and they both fell. He said, "I waited. That's good enough for me, I want to tell you." He was my favorite uncle after that. And all these years, I've never shot two quail at once. I'm waiting. My other uncle, it was my favorite uncle. You see, when somebody's your favorite uncle like that, and they set an example, you try to do it. Well, this other favorite uncle, he was favorite because he had a fast car and the loud pipes on it. And that was really great for me at that time of my life. And there was only one red light in the town we were in, and it blinked half the time. It didn't work. But on Monday morning, they'd all wait for my Uncle Melvin because they didn't know if he's going to make the turn that morning or not. That's how fast he'd drive. And about six or eight of them at work down there, they'd all line up down there to see if Melvin's going to make the turn that Monday morning. He was my favorite uncle, and he didn't drink any sugar in his tea. He didn't put any sugar in. And I hated unsweetened tea. And I learned to drink it. Because I wanted to be like my Uncle Melvin. As an itinerant preacher, you know what happens when you go away preaching? You usually get the teenager's room, you know. They hike it down to the basement or upstairs or somewhere, and you get their room, you know. You know, and the parents use this real spiritual thing, you know. You'd want to you know, you'd want to give it up, wouldn't you, for the Lord's servant, you know? I mean, what are they going to say, really? You shame them into it, you know? But over the years, I'm amazed at how many movie stars and sports stars and actors and singers and pictures are on the walls of kids' rooms. No, they weren't smart enough to take them down before I came, you know. I guess what I'm trying to say is that young people need heroes today. They need heroes of the faith. And older people, set an example for them, would you? Does your son want to be like you, Daddy? Does your daughter want to be like you, Mom? Are you their heroes? How about the elders in the assembly? The young people and others in that assembly, do they pattern their life after you? You see, the elder is to say, follow me, like Paul could say, follow me as I follow the Lord. So the elder says, you know, as much as I read my Bible, you read your Bible. As much as I watch television, you watch television. As much as I get engaged in sports, you get engaged in sports. Whatever I do, you pattern your life after me. You know, if we all started thinking like that we are a witness to somebody, that we want someone to follow in our steps, and as treacherous as it could be, as kinking that auger out on that ice or that chisel out on that ice and being very careful where you step, that's what the spiritual walk with Christ is all about. It's easy to fall, isn't it? It's easy to set the wrong example. God is gracious. Get up. Get going. Keep going. Seeing that we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Dear people, tonight, this is what I want to challenge you with. The Lord Jesus Christ said to them, "You shall be witnesses." Now let me ask you, what kind of a witness are you? What do the elders say about you when they have their meeting? What does your Christian friend say about you when you leave the driveway? What do the young people in the meeting call you? We are witnesses, and we need to be good witnesses. I had a friend who was a preacher. And he was to be in a wedding in another state, and nobody knew him. He was just to be in the wedding. So he just got over there in time for the wedding, and he was an usher, he was in the wedding party, and they were standing outside, and somebody pulled a bottle out. His friend, I suppose, was not a believer. At least many people in the wedding were not believers anyhow, and he was just there. Now he doesn't drink. Not a drinker, not a social drinker. He doesn't drink at all. And the bottle is being passed around, and everybody's taking a drink, and he thought to himself, why would I make a big deal of this at this time? I mean, man, nobody knows me. My name is just Frank, and I don't know anybody here. And he said, I didn't take a drink at all, but I just put the bottle to my lips. Passed it on. Didn't get any, didn't want any, just to save the hassle. Wedding went on, then the reception, somebody spiked the punch. About an hour and a half later, one of the men in the wedding party was very intoxicated. He'd become very obnoxious, and his wife tried to calm him down. Well, the more she tried to calm him down, the louder he got, and the more obnoxious he got. And finally, in a voice loud enough that everybody in the wedding and the reception could hear him, he said, wait a minute. He said, if that preacher over there, and he pointed right at Frank, can take a drink, so can I, he said. Frank said he didn't know that anybody even knew he was a preacher. He never intended that to happen. But he said, that day I felt just like slipping out of there. He said, I was so ashamed that I had been used as an example for another man to be intoxicated. You can't be too careful. As witnesses, what are we to witness? We're to witness the goodness of God. We're to witness the life of faith. You and I have a responsibility. And that responsibility is when people see us that they can pattern their life after us. To encourage us along the way, not to discourage us. How many times have you had someone say, and it was 20 years ago that it happened, well, I'll tell you what they did. And they've never been back to the assembly. Now, I'm not suggesting that they got the right attitude, but I am suggesting that somebody made a mistake 20 years ago and never made it right, and somebody sidetracked today because of that. Little did I know that the man that encouraged me the most when I was a young Christian would be the man that would discourage me the most later in life. Sometimes it happens, doesn't it? But we are witnesses. Once I was keeping two preachers. Actually, one preacher and his friend that was along with him. They were both elderly men. They stayed in the basement of my home, and as I went down one night, after everybody had retired to get something out of my study, the door was ajar in the room that the older man was in. And just with a little night light on in the hall, I couldn't help but notice as I walked by the room, he was prostrate, down on his face, on the floor, praying. I only had a glimpse, just a moment. But God used that witness in my life that my prayer time would never be the same again. He wasn't showing it off. He wasn't boasting of his prayer. You'd have to ask him. He'd never tell you anything about that. But that witness, that example, changed my life when it came to prayer. And it's interesting, all of these years later, over 20 years ago, I still can't seem to really get down to it till I get on my face. I don't know why that is, you know. But there's something about getting low when you pray that makes a difference. How did I do it? Did I come up with it? No, I saw somebody else. I tell you the truth, I don't remember the man's name, and he would never know how he affected my life. But he did. And I can tell you tonight, you are affecting somebody's life. Young people, you're to set the example of believers, the Scriptures say. Adults, we're to lead the way, mark the trail. Follow us as we follow the Lord. As we get into this study, we're going to understand that these witnesses are very important to us. Compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses. We're not only going to look at these witnesses, but we're going to look at the weights and the wickedness, the sins, and the way that is set before us, and the winner who's already run the race and returned home, and the weariness that many of us face. I trust the Lord will give us help as we do so. And thinking about these witnesses tonight, I will remind you that the New Testament tells us that these things are written for our admonition. They're written for our learning, that we need to take it serious. So my challenge to you tonight is, what kind of a witness are you? Are they looking up to you, Dad, or with a question mark? Do you do things you don't want your children to do? Elders, parents, young people. As much as I loved my two uncles, and I want to tell you that both of those uncles have gotten saved, and I thank God for that. And they're still my favorite uncles. They don't shoot birds anymore, and they don't drive fast cars anymore, but we have something a lot deeper in common now. Not wrong to have fun, but it's wrong when the fun takes the priority over serving Christ. We need to set the example in every area. Let's pray. Father, take these scattered thoughts, we pray. As we have been challenged this evening with those who perhaps thought they were forsaken for some reason, going through all these troubles and trials, the Spirit of God would write a letter just to them. Others have done it, and you can do it. Lord, we admit tonight we have not resisted unto blood. We've had it easy, really, and we have no excuse for not serving you tonight. And we can't blame it on a bad witness, even though we are to be good. We can only blame it on ourselves. But as we continue to look at these things, oh God, please, don't let us go home saying, wasn't it a nice week at camp? Take thy divine hammer and chisel to us this week, and shape us and form us a little more to the image of thy Son, that we might be good witnesses for others to follow. In Christ's name.